So I know that Pastor Fred is going through the Gospel of Luke, and so he will get to this chapter eventually. So, spoiler alert. All right, but he won't be there for a while, so I think we're good here. And since this is kind of a last-minute thing here, this is taken from men's studies. So this is what back when we went through Luke. So a few of you men may have heard this before, but again, it's been a while, so it's still be pretty fresh. You know, when you're preaching in your Bible, you're going to go over some things repeatedly, right? And that's the way it should be. We need to hear it over and over again. So in Luke chapter 24, Jesus has risen from the dead. And, you know, everything about Jesus' resurrection was surprising, right? Of course, I mean, the resurrection itself, that a dead man would get up and walk, I mean, that itself is stunning. But what Jesus does afterward is not what a lot of us would expect him to do. You know, Jesus, he could have just walked into Jerusalem and gone to the temple and showed himself to the crowds and the authorities who had him executed. I mean, what a spectacular, victorious moment that would have been. I mean, imagine how fast and how far word would have spread that Jesus was alive. Right? That he was everything he said he was. The whole world would have believed in him then, right? But instead, he showed himself briefly to a few women outside of the city by the tomb. You know, that's the way he wanted it. And really, it's much like when he was born. I mean, that night, the angels who proclaimed his birth, they didn't appear in glory in Jerusalem at the temple and announce Jesus' birth to the masses in the city. No, they only told some shepherds out in the fields, and God gave a sign to Gentile astrologers in another country, right? The Magi. And what's going to happen next now on Resurrection Day will continue that pattern. Because Jesus is not going to show himself in public in Jerusalem. He's not going to go where a lot of people are. Right? Because remember, it's still the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Right? And so there would still be many pilgrims in Jerusalem at the temple, but their risen Messiah does not go there. Instead, the next place that he goes is a road in the middle of nowhere. And he doesn't appear to a crowd, but to two people. So let's read Luke's account of this, starting with verse 13. Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So two disciples are walking on a road from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And the text here says it was 7 miles from Jerusalem. Literally, it says 60 stadia. So this would be a good hike of several hours. Verse 13 says it was two of them, right? And by them, it means the disciples who the women who had seen Jesus by now. Remember, they went and told the disciples, so they had already heard from these women. They were in the room when the women told them what they had seen. And they'll confirm that a little further down. And so verse 14 says they were talking about the things which had happened that morning. Right? Maybe they were trying to make sense of all this. Right? Why the tomb was empty, why the women think they saw what they saw. Right? And they probably came up with every possible theory except that Jesus actually rose from the dead. And then, verse 15, so it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near and revealed himself in glory, and they worshipped him in ecstatic joy. Yes. No? No? No, it says, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. He just starts walking with them. You know, one could say Jesus is showing a sense of humor here. I mean, this is something that would happen, for those of you who are old enough, this happened like on the old Candid Camera show, right? Is there like a hidden camera somewhere here? Or more recently, this is like a show called Undercover Boss, where a CEO of a company disguises himself and mingles with his employees, and they don't know that it's him. And remember that this is no accident, right? Jesus targeted these two people, right? He drew near. He approached them, showing that Jesus is the seeker, right? He pursues us. Now, these two, they were not part of the 12, right? They were from the wider following. And one of them's name was Cleopas. Now, John 19:25 mentions the women who were at the crucifixion, and one of them is Mary, the wife of Clopas. Not identical, but very similar, right? And it's not uncommon for names in the Bible to have different spellings in different places. So it could be the same guy who's mentioned here. And the other one, we don't even learn his name, or whether it's even a man or a woman. It could be the man's wife traveling together, who may have been at the cross. But Jesus chose these two people for this incident that would be recorded through the Holy Spirit into Holy Scripture for us to read 2,000 years later. Now, of course, the obvious question here is, how did they not see that it was him? Right? I mean, these were disciples. They had been around Jesus before. They knew what he looked like, and they knew his voice. And I'm assuming they didn't notice that he had holes in his hands. How did they not know? Well, verse 16 tells us, "But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him." Another version says, "Their eyes were prevented from recognizing him." Their eyes were restrained. By whom? By Jesus. I mean, who else, right? Jesus walks up alongside them and intentionally, supernaturally, keeps them from recognizing him. There's no mention here that he disguised himself. You know, it's not like he put his hood over his head and used his Batman voice. Right? What kind of conversation is this? Okay. No. What Jesus did, he did it to them. Right? To their eyes. To their understanding. And so the resurrection just gets stranger. First of all, this shows us that he's capable of doing this. Right? He can do this, and he does do this. Jesus has all sovereign authority and power over everything we know. Right? We don't know anything about Jesus unless he reveals it to us. Right? Remember when Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God? Jesus told him he knew that only because the Father had revealed it to him. And earlier in Luke's Gospel, in chapter 10, Jesus said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes." Right? "Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight." And then he said, "All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." So, God hides the truth from whomever he pleases, and he reveals it to whomever he pleases. And he does it purposefully, and his purpose is good in his sight. And we'll see later on what his purpose was in doing this. So verse 17, And he said to them, "What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad?" Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, "Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem, and have you not known the things which happen there in these days?" So the two disciples, they are visibly sad. I mean, and anyone in Jerusalem would probably know why they were sad. Right? And of course, Jesus knew what they were talking about. Right? So his question was to further his purpose. What he's doing here is he's going to expose their unbelief. Do you see the irony in Cleopas's answer? I mean, here they are. They are speaking to their risen Lord. They're talking to the very one that they're talking about. And they are chiding him for what he doesn't know. And their answer, it says a lot about them, and really about us. I mean, think about it in modern terms here. Their answer was basically, "Well, haven't you seen it on the news? Haven't you read it on Facebook or Twitter or whatever they're calling it now?" You know, it's like their definition of knowledge is what you could see and hear. I mean, a lot of people saw Jesus die on the cross. Everyone knew it. And for those who didn't see it, they heard about it. And so, to them, that's just the way it is. Right? Jesus is dead. No matter what some hysterical women say. I mean, that's just human nature to think that way. And so Jesus wants to expose this. To expose exactly what they do believe. So that we can see what they don't believe. So verse 19, "And he said to them, 'What things?' So they said to him, 'The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things happened.'" So notice how everything they say about Jesus is in the past tense, right? Including his identity. I mean, look at what they call him. They say he was a prophet. They don't say he was the Son of God or the Son of Man or even the Son of David. These two disciples at this moment had a low view of Jesus. And actually a pretty common view. I mean, anyone could see that Jesus was at least a prophet. Right? I mean, even Muslims today consider Jesus a prophet. But, and what they say next suggests that they did have a higher view of Jesus previously. They say, "We were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel." They don't say that he was the Messiah, but that they were hoping. You know, when it comes to having a relationship with Jesus, hoping is not enough. Right? You know, there's a catchphrase in modern pop Christianity, "Try God," or "Try Jesus." But no, that's not what we do. And that is not what he calls us to do. But it sounds like that's what these two were doing. They tried Jesus. They were hoping. But we don't hope that Jesus is Lord and Savior. You know, there are people today who hope Jesus will do something for them. Right? They have certain expectations. And when he doesn't, they dump him. Just like most of his disciples did. He becomes past tense to them. And likewise, these two now refer to Jesus in the past tense. "We were hoping reveals that they no longer hoped this. Their hope was as dead as they thought Jesus was, because things didn't go as they thought they would. I mean, surely, like most other Israelites, they thought that the Messiah would be a political, military leader. Right? That's what they mean by redeem Israel, meaning redeem Israel from the Romans. Like, make Israel a nation again. Make Israel great again. But the Romans killed him. And so, well, that's the end of that. Also notice that they mentioned that it was the third day. Remember, Jesus had told the disciples that he would rise on the third day. But it's like these two are just not making that connection here. I mean, look what they're doing. They're walking away from Jerusalem. I mean, if they believed that Jesus was going to rise on the third day, wouldn't they stay in Jerusalem? Maybe that's why Jesus chose these two. And I think Luke includes this detail just to show like the irony of their unbelief. The fact that it was the third day, that it's like that didn't jog their memory. That's how deep and ingrained their unbelief was. Now, to be fair, if we were them, with no knowledge of the resurrection, we'd say the same thing. We would also be afraid and confused and skeptical and faithless. I mean, it's human nature for circumstances to dictate belief, for our beliefs to be determined by what we see. Everybody saw Jesus die. So therefore, that's all there is to believe. Many people would say, well, you can't blame them. But as we'll see, Jesus will blame them. He'll say they should have known. To Jesus, the things that happened was no excuse for them not to believe. The fact that he died on the cross, that's no excuse. We'll get to that in a little bit. But as we said, these two were there when the women told them that Jesus was alive. Right? Back in verse 11, and it says, and their words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. So these two were obviously among the unbelievers. And now here's their version of that meeting. All right, verse 22. Yes, and certain women of our company, who arrived at the tomb early, astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came, saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. Notice that they're careful to tell this story secondhand. It was the women who said they didn't find his body. It was the women who said they saw a vision of angels. When a couple of guys went there, they didn't see Jesus. It's like they're trying to distance themselves from these claims, like they're embarrassed by them. They want to make sure that this man that they're talking to knows that, you know, we don't buy this. Right? Of course he knew that. And they mentioned those who went to the tomb, which we know are Peter and John. So these two disciples on the road here, they know about the empty tomb. Right? They've heard about the angels at least. And yet they're still walking away. It's just not clicking for them. And so they tell this man what they've heard and what they've seen and what they haven't seen. There's no faith here. Right? Just the facts that they know. So how does Jesus respond to this? Verse 25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Jesus rebukes them for not believing, right? He calls them foolish. But the reason why he does that is remarkable. He's not interested in what they've heard. He doesn't mention the eyewitness reports of the empty tomb and the angels. He doesn't mention that he himself told his disciples that he would rise from the dead. His rebuke is because they are slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, meaning the scriptures. That's what he means by Moses and all the prophets in verse 27. That's basically a summary of what we call the Old Testament. And we'll break that down in a little bit. They're foolish for not believing the scriptures. To Jesus, as far as he's concerned, the scriptures alone are enough to believe. He's saying that the witness of the prophets from hundreds of years before this is stronger than the witness of anyone this day. This is similar to what he said in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16. That's the story where a rich man died and was in torment in Hades. And he asked Abraham to send Lazarus, right? He was a poor diseased man who lived right outside the rich man's house. And Lazarus had also died. And so the rich man asked Abraham to send Lazarus to warn his family. He's asking for Lazarus to rise from the dead, thinking that such a spectacular miracle would convert his family. But in that story, Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." Again, referring to the scriptures. And when the rich man persisted, Abraham said, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." And Jesus' point in telling that story was that all the evidence in the world doesn't matter if you don't believe the scriptures. So on the road to Emmaus now, Jesus gets right to the heart of it. Don't believe what people are saying. Don't believe what the world says. Believe what the Word says. Amen. So what does the Word say? Look at how Jesus puts it. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? He doesn't just say the scriptures say the Christ will suffer and stop there. But he says it like, well, how does it not say that he will suffer and enter into his glory? Other translations say, was it not necessary? He's saying the scriptures are emphatic that the Christ must suffer. That it's obvious. He said the same thing in the Garden of Gethsemane when they came to arrest him and Peter tried to defend him. Jesus said, "How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" That it must happen this way. It's Matthew 26:54. And in Mark 9:12, he said, "And how is it written concerning the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Now we can think of which scriptures Jesus was referring to. But obviously these two people here needed a refresher. So, very graciously, Jesus gives them one. It shows that even though he's rebuking them, he still loves them as his disciples. Now, the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, are traditionally divided into three sections, all right? The law, the prophets, and the writings. The law, of course, was the first five books called the Torah. And these books were written by Moses, and so that's what Luke means by Moses. Now, the prophets, that's pretty self-explanatory, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the minor prophets that we've been going through on Wednesdays. And those would also include some historical books, like the books of Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. And then the writings includes wisdom literature, like Psalms and Proverbs and Job and Ecclesiastes. And Luke says there are things concerning Jesus in all the scriptures, in all the Old Testament. The Old Testament is all about Jesus. Jesus said this in John 5:39. He said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me." The Old Testament is the story of God choosing a nation to bring forth a Savior. Right? That is the number one theme, and that is how we should read it. And throughout the Old Testament, there are signs and types and allusions and prophecies about the coming Savior. And here, Luke says Jesus expounds these references, meaning he explained them, he taught them. The word expounds, it has the meaning of sticking to the text, letting the text speak for itself. And by doing this, Jesus sets the model for his church. Right? That's what we do in this church. We don't just preach inspirational messages and sprinkle in verses here and there out of context. Right? We draw from the text. And that's what Jesus did. So Jesus began at Moses and the prophets. Let's consider some of the passages he may have expounded, and I'm sure I won't mention all of them. In Moses, he could have gone all the way back to the Garden of Eden. Right? In Genesis 3:15, God told the serpent that the seed of Eve will crush his head and that the serpent would bruise his heel. Right? And that seed is Jesus. Later in Genesis, God gave another seed prophecy to Abraham, saying, "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." Also in Genesis, the story of Abraham and Isaac, where God provided a sacrifice as a substitute. In Exodus, we have the Passover. That's all about Jesus, right? The lamb's blood turning away the angel of death. In the book of Numbers, after God struck the Israelites with serpents, Moses put a bronze serpent on a pole so the people could be healed. And Jesus said in John chapter 3 that that was a foreshadowing of him being lifted up on the cross. And notice that those references, all in the Torah, involve suffering, the bruised heel, the Passover, the serpent on the pole, all point to the crucifixion. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? Then Jesus expounded from the prophets, and of course he must have gone through Isaiah 53, right? In fact, let's turn there. Go to Isaiah 53. Sure, you've been reading and seeing these scriptures a lot this past week. Isaiah 53, starting with verse 3. "He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Ought not the Christ to have suffered? There's Daniel 9:26, which says the Messiah shall be cut off. There's Zechariah 12:10, where Israel will look on me whom they have pierced. Luke mentions Moses and the prophets, but Jesus may have gone to the writings as well. And if he did, he probably went to the psalm that he quoted on the cross, right? Psalm 22. Let's go there. Psalm 22. This is the one that starts with, my God, why have you forsaken me? By Jesus quoting that, he was saying, this psalm is about him. So in Psalm 22, verse 7 says, all those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. Just like they mocked him as he was crucified. And then in verse 16 says, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Absolutely astonishing. Now, suffering's not the only thing that Jesus said the Christ ought to have done. Also, the Christ will enter into his glory, talking about the resurrection. As I talked about earlier this morning, both Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 are not just prophecies of his death, but also his resurrection. Isaiah 53:10 says, the suffering servant shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And in Psalm 22, God answers David, the psalmist. Right, David writes, after describing the crucifixion, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. And then, of course, there's the resurrection psalm, right? Psalm 16. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. So I bet anything that Jesus went through those scriptures and more. So back to Luke 24. Boy, these two people here are two of the most blessed people in the history of the world. They got to hear a private teaching of the Word of God from God Himself on the day He rose from the dead. Just two people in the history of the world. And as you would think, this is having an effect on them. Right, verse 28. Then they drew near to the village where they were going, and he indicated that he would have gone farther. But they constrained him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent. And he went in to stay with them. Abide with us, they said. Their hearts are on fire right now. They don't want this to end. You know, the word constrained is a strong word. The Greek word is related to when Jesus said the kingdom of heaven suffers violence in Matthew 11:12. It's like when Jacob wouldn't let the Lord go during their wrestling match. It reminds me of what Peter said after most of Jesus' disciples left him in John chapter 6. Jesus asked the 12 if they would leave him too. And Peter said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Why did he say that? Because you have the words of eternal life. Peter wanted to abide with Jesus because he had the words of life. Abide with us is the prayer of those whose hearts are being captured by the Word of God. And when I say Word of God, I'm referring both to Jesus, the Word who became flesh, and to the written Word. Because those two are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. You know, one can read and hear the Scriptures and it does nothing for them because they don't have a relationship with Jesus. But you can't have a relationship with Jesus if you reject the Scriptures. Because that's where you find Him. That's where God has chosen to reveal the truth. And Jesus, He was all about the Scriptures. When Satan tried to tempt Him in the wilderness, Jesus' defense was the Scriptures. And the phrase, "it is written," appears 30 times in the Gospels. So Jesus was always pointing back to what was written. And as I said in verse 29, it's toward evening on Resurrection Day. This walk must have taken most of the day. The risen Son of God spent that much time with these two people. And He would do that for any one of us. Because He loves each of us individually that much. And now He's going to spend even more time with them. Verse 30 says, "Now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sight." So just a few days after Jesus broke bread at the Last Supper, He does it again with these two. And since these two were not among the 12, they weren't there that night. So this is Jesus expanding His supper to, ultimately, all of His people. Doesn't mention a drink, right? Because remember, Jesus said He would not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Right? Luke 22:18. So in a way, this may be the first communion. Right? The first one after the cross. After He really did give His body and His blood. Right? This is Jesus communing with His church. This is what happens when we partake of the Lord's table. It's as if we are there with Him. It's during this communion, this fellowship that they are having with Jesus, that they now recognize Him. You know, sometimes Jesus is right in front of us and we don't recognize Him, right? Not like these two, but in some situation where Jesus is working, but we can't see it. Now, this scene here at the table, I used to play this out in my mind, and I'd figure, well, when Jesus lifted up the bread, that they saw the holes in His hands, and that's how they knew that it was Him. But I don't think that's why. In verse 16, it says their eyes were restrained, but now their eyes were opened. By whom? By Jesus. Jesus lifted the restraint that He put on their eyes. He revealed Himself to them. And that is the greatest, deepest fellowship with Him. When He reveals Himself to us. When He opens our eyes to know Him. And now that He opened the Scriptures to them, His purpose in this encounter was accomplished. The lesson was learned. And so, poof! He's gone! I mean, He vanishes. He literally became invisible. So again, put yourself there. These guys are you. You've just received the revelation that Jesus is risen from the dead. You're one of the first to see Him. and you realize that on this glorious day, He chose to take the time to walk with you, to teach you, to abide with you. And then He vanishes right before your eyes. I mean, assuming you can even bring yourself to speak, what do you say to each other? Verse 32. And they said to one another, "Did not our heart burn within us while He talked with us on the road and while He opened the Scriptures to us?" They talk about the Scriptures. That's what got their hearts burning within them. That's the power of the Word of God. For the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the hearts. Hebrews 4:12. This encounter was like a living fulfillment of Jeremiah 23:29. "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" So that's what Jesus chose first, how He chose first to reveal Himself to them. Because that's what they needed. Right? The Scriptures, you know, the Scriptures He expounded to them, they weren't anything that they hadn't heard before. Their problem was not that they hadn't heard them, but that they didn't believe them. And I think that's the problem with many people today, even as Christians sometimes. We say we believe the Bible, but do we really, really believe it? Do we believe it when our world is falling apart around us, like it had for the disciples? When we're going through a painful trial and it looks like there's no hope and things keep going wrong and we cry, "Why is this happening?" Do we really believe that all things work together for our good? Do we really believe that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us? Do we believe the psalmist who wrote, "In the multitude of my anxieties within me, your comforts delight my soul"? Psalm 94:19. Or let's look at it from another angle here. When we are trying to reach someone else, do we trust the Word of God? When someone else is going through all that, what counsel do we offer? Do we offer platitudes, inspirational sayings, like on a greeting card, cliches? Or do we give them the Word of God? When we evangelize, what do we say? Do we try to think of some clever campaign to cajole people and pull on their heartstrings to get them to like us? Or will we preach the message of the cross, which is the power of God? Like 1 Corinthians 1:18. Do we believe the Scriptures have the power that they say they have? Do we trust them absolutely? Or do we lean on our own understanding? Do we believe the Scriptures make us complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work? Like 2 Timothy 3:17. You know, we want the experience, we want the goosebumps, we want our hearts to burn within us. And often, we look for that in every place except where it is. Does your heart burn within you when you hear and read the Scriptures? Well, you could say, well, they heard it right from the mouth of Jesus. But remember, we have the Holy Spirit, who is just as much God as Jesus is. The Holy Spirit speaks through His Word. The Holy Spirit takes us to His Word. fill in the blank here. Faith comes by
hearing.
And hearing by the
Word of God.
Romans 10:17. Do we really believe that? You know, we don't get to decide what gets our hearts burning. Only God decides what builds our faith, and He has chosen His Word. If our faith doesn't come from the Scripture, then it won't come from anywhere else. Again, that's the point of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. We may feel goosebumps, we may feel inspired, but it won't be real faith without the Scriptures. Is the Bible enough for us? If Jesus never did a miracle for us, if you never heard His audible voice, would we still follow Him? Would we have the same joy and peace and faith based on nothing but the Bible? I think there are very few Christians who can honestly answer yes. In fact, I don't think I could bring myself to say, yeah, that's me all the time. Bible alone. You know, there's so much evidence of the resurrection. You know, if Jesus had not risen, there would be no Christianity. This church wouldn't exist. There's a song with a lyric that goes, "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." And yes, there is an inner witness there. But we know He's risen, first and foremost, because it is written.
Hallelujah.
So we're going to close in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So you can turn there. First Corinthians 15, starting with verse 3. "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas," that's Peter, "then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep." That means they died. "After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." That's Paul, the author. What we just read, that is a creed, right? That is maybe the earliest Christian creed. 1 Corinthians is one of the earliest books of the New Testament. It was circulating even before the Gospels were. So for some Christians back then, this may have been the first they've heard of the evidence of the resurrection. And of course, it's how we know today. Right? It's how we know that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once. And it's how we know that, as I said right at the beginning of the service, Jesus' resurrection is our resurrection. Right? I mean, that's the point of the rest of this chapter. So let's close my message with what we cried out early in the service, right? Verse 55. "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" Amen. Lord, we just thank You, Lord, for this gathering, Lord, for this glorious, wonderful day. Thank You again for rising from the dead and for bringing us with You, for raising us out of the grave, that we could walk out like You did, Lord, that death has no power over us anymore.
That's right.
That You are the resurrection and the life, and that we who believe in You shall have everlasting life, even if we die. Thank You, Lord, for what You did on the cross and in the tomb, and for everything after that. Thank you, Lord God, for giving us the free gift of eternal life, the good news of reconciliation with you, that our sins could be forgiven. Everything we've done, all living our entire life without you, hating you, living as if we are Lord, and yet you loved us and had mercy on us to forgive us, to give us a way for our sins to no longer count against us. Thank you for the gospel, Lord God. Let the story be told many, many, many times today. And let's continue to celebrate your resurrection with joy, the greatest joy of all, knowing that we will see you one day face to face, because you are alive and we are alive forevermore. Amen.